sermon audio from Grace Mosaic, a congregation of the Grace DC Network in Northeast DC. For more information about our church, visit us online at gracemosaic.org.
Over 60 years ago, Dr. Martin Luther King stood in our city, down at the Lincoln Memorial, and he delivered one of the most iconic and consequential speeches that has ever been given on American soil. In the context of civil discord, social injustice, and great fracture in American society, Dr. King would rise up to offer an alternative vision, a beautiful vision of social harmony and that is powerfully depicted. It powerfully depicted what American life could be. It was a contrast of realities and pictures and dreams. And the compelling refrain of that most iconic speech that he rehearsed in his traditional black church style was, "I have a dream." And during the course of this speech, Dr. King invited us into that more beautiful picture of what American life could be. It was a dream of brotherhood. It was a dream of freedom and justice. It was Dr. King's dream that the glory of the Lord would be revealed and all mankind together would see it. But the sad irony we would see unfold in the next years was that the people who most needed to receive that dream, that vision, were the people who actually sought to take his life. And they succeeded. And it's this very dynamic that's at work in our text for today. A man with a powerful, life-giving vision is rejected by the people who most need his vision to become reality. But it's also this irony that we see unfolding in our own lives as well. On most days, you and I are often found rejecting a dream, rejecting a vision, but it's this vision that we need the most. But what exactly is that dream? What is that vision? I want to invite you to turn to our text for today as we transition from the story of Jacob, from the cycle of Jacob, the Jacob narrative cycle, to the Joseph narrative cycle. And as we explore this text, we're going to approach it through two points where we consider erasing the dream and embracing the dream. Erasing the dream and embracing the dream. So let's look at our first point as we consider erasing the dream. Now, as I just mentioned, we're heading into a new and climactic section of the book of Genesis. The final 13 chapters of the book of Genesis are going to further to develop the fulfillment of God's promises that he made to Abraham. The promises of offspring, land, and blessing. This is some crucial development that happens in these 13 chapters in the Joseph narrative cycle. We're going to see some additional layers put on because the Lord told Abraham that kings and rulers were going to come through his line. And not only do we see the continuing story of how God would answer, would provide for the promises that he made, would fulfill those promises, this is also a way in which the Lord helps Israel. Remember, the first audience, Israel, they're on the other side of the Exodus, but this part of the story shows them how they got to Egypt in the first place. So this is a way in which God is continuing to build identity and self-understanding into his community so that they have a better appreciation of who they are, where they've come from, what that means for their life right now, and what it means for their trajectory in the future. But as the first few verses of this new section unfold, we're once again reminded that God does everything through the dysfunctional family. It's simply playing out in the next generation with Jacob's sons. And there is a tension created here, a tension that will play out through the rest of the story. And if you look at verse 2, the tension really begins with this report that Joseph brings to his father regarding his brothers and their evil conduct. Now, in verse 3, the narrator then tells us that Jacob loved Joseph more than his other sons. And you would think that Jacob, of all people, would be really sensitive to this. He experienced favoritism. He felt the pain of it. If you remember back, his longing for his father's blessing. And that favoritism really wounded him. But you know what? A lot of times we operate out of our woundedness and we don't even realize it. It's at the subconscious level. And by the way, a little pro tip for your parenting. One of the best gifts you can give to your children is to deal with your own story, to deal with your own inner life, to deal with your own family dynamics that you inherited. What is playing out here is the same script with the sons of Israel. The same script that played out from his parents to him is now playing out from him to his children. And we must remember that we have to attend to our emotional maturity and the emotional field that was given to us through our rearing. Because if you don't deal with your issues will deal with you and all the people around you. But there are two keys in this text that show us how the tension escalates. Look at verse 3. First, we're told that Jacob gave Joseph a robe of many colors. But it seems that this was more than just a fashion statement. This was more than just receiving some Calvin Klein. There's more going on here, and you know what it is? The language that's used to describe Joseph's coat is the language that was used to describe the apparel worn by royalty. This was the garb of royalty. It's a royal apparel. And when his brothers see it, they hate him for it. Not only does it crystallize that reality that their father loves their younger brother more than them, but the signals of royalty being given off by this garment irks them all the more. And they hate him for it. They can't stand the fact that their father shows so much love to Joseph, and they hate him for it. They can't even speak peacefully to him. But the tension is taken to a whole new level when Joseph begins to share with his brothers these dreams that he's having. In verses 5 and 9 of the text, if you take a look, in these dreams, Joseph rises to a place of supremacy, and his brothers are bowing down in acknowledgement of his authority and lordship. But to really appreciate what's going on here, we have to understand something really important about the cultural context of the time and what dreams meant to people in that time and how they were understood by people in the ancient Near Eastern culture, which is the cultural context of the Old Testament. In that context, y'all, dreams were understood to be given by God. They carried the weight of divine revelation. And if you get a doublet of a dream, a repetition of the a similar dream or the same dream, if you get doublets, it heightens the certainty of that revelation coming to pass. Now, check it out. Already in Genesis, the Lord informed Abraham of his sojourn in Egypt through a dream. The Lord promised Jacob protection and prosperity through a dream. The Lord stopped Laban from harming Jacob through a dream. And all of those things became reality. And so already the narrator is framing something up to you about God's deliverance of dreams to people. And what we are meant to understand dreams as is divine revelation from God. So through the narrative of Genesis, this is established. And the original audience, Israel, is expecting Joseph's dream to come true. They read the dream and their question is, how is this going to come to pass? How is this going to become a reality? How will Joseph come to reign and rule over all? And the rest of the story is going to take us through the plot twists and the turns and the development and the dramatic tension. But the undeniable conclusion at which we will arrive is a resounding affirmation. Yes, he will indeed rule over all. Now, at the time, it was so surprising to the brothers that it felt unlikely, and it felt like a slight to them, because remember, also in that cultural context were the laws of primogeniture, which meant that the oldest was always the favored, was always the great inheritor of the family. But here again, God chooses the younger. God continues to upend the cultural norms because he wants to bring them into his world. He wants to tell them, this is my world. You're just living in it. You see, the brothers looked at Joseph and they could not see a ruler or a king in him. At the time, they couldn't perceive how everybody would have to answer to him, how he would hold the fates of nations in his hands. They couldn't see how he would not only acquire great power, but how he would use that power for good. They couldn't anticipate how he would be responsible for saving lives on a massive scale. So they reject the dream, and they reject the dreamer. They resent the idea that they would have to bow down to their younger brother, and a bitterness festers and grows in their hearts. But here's the catch I want you to see. Because the dream was understood as divine revelation and was doubly confirmed, deep down, they knew it was true. Because they shared the same cultural understanding of what dreams meant at the time. And through the narrative framing, we are led to believe that they knew Joseph was appointed by God for this destiny, that God had elected him for this purpose, and that he would indeed rule. And this is why I believe, if you look at verse 11, it says that they were jealous of him. Not only because of his father's love for him, but also because of the divine revelation of his destiny given. Because you don't become jealous of a person that you believe to be delusional. You become jealous of somebody who actually has something that you want. In this case, they wanted the love and favor of the father, and they wanted the control that God was appointing Joseph to have. By rejecting the revelatory dream of Joseph, but they were rejecting God himself and his plan. They could not reject God's appointed one without rejecting God himself. But what we're going to see by the end of this cycle is that God is going to overcome their rejection and bring them home, which is it's always good news about God. He will bring those home even when they don't want to be brought home. By the way, have you ever heard anyone say God is a gentleman who does not overcome? He does not overcome your will. That's the wrong image for God. Gentleman is not the image that we're given. Savior, resurrector, renewer, restorer, life giver. That's the imagery, okay? Here's the deal. The brothers wanted the alternative. They wanted to rule. They wanted to have control over the people around them. They wanted people bowing down at their feet, doing their will. They didn't want someone telling them what to do. They didn't want somebody telling them how to act. They didn't want somebody determining right and wrong for them. So they did everything they could to erase the dream by disposing of the dreamer. Some things never change. I've often heard this popularly preached in such a way where we are to see ourselves in Joseph. Dream dreams of rising up. Overcome the opposition to your dreams and rise to the top. That's one read. But I think a better reading is to see ourselves in the brothers. Resistant to God's revelation. Grasping for a kind of control that does not belong to us. We're found trying to erase the revelation of God when it suits us. When it puts us in the humble place of dependency. When it puts us at odds with our culture, when it calls for deep change and massive reorientation of our thinking. But if we are to see ourselves in the brothers filled with resistance and bitterness and jealousy over what God has revealed, then who is God's appointed one destined to rule? This brings us to our second point, embracing the dream. Now, here's the thing. The reality was that the brothers would soon see that the only hope for their rescue would come in submission to Joseph. The only hope for their salvation would be in submission to God's appointed ruler. There would be no hope of rescue without submission to his supremacy. They're soon going to find themselves in a situation that they cannot survive without his saving rule. They cannot see at this point that when Joseph ascends, he will be able to raise them up. In a very real sense, they will come to learn that they will be raised up with Joseph. We going somewhere. They are soon going to see that the greatest thing that ever happened to them was his rise to the throne. Without Joseph's ascension, the promises and the plans of God would have come to nothing. But the irony is that those who most need to embrace this dream are the very people who hate and reject him. And Joseph is going to endure the rejection and mistreatment of the very people he's going to save. Family, this passage is leading us somewhere. And what we need to see in this text is that there is a bigger, truer, more beautiful dream, a greater revelation that we need to embrace. It's the most important word ever delivered in human history. In the context of sin, in the context of rebellion, in the context of the curse, God's appointed one would rise up to offer an alternative vision of what human life could be. Each one of us is invited to lay hold of that dream and to live up into it. It's a dream of salvation. It's a dream of transformation. It's a dream of restoration. It's a dream of justice. It's a dream of social flourishing. It's a dream of communal connection across every line of difference and every divisive fracture. It is a beautiful dream that comes to us from none other than the Lord Jesus. And it's a dream that's not just for our individual lives. It's a dream for the whole creation's renewal. Who is this one destined to rule? Luke's gospel tells us that his name shall be called Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. You see, God has revealed Jesus Christ as his appointed one. He is the one who has come to the place of supremacy, and all authority has been given unto him. But in his state of humiliation, when he came to this earth, his contemporaries could not see in him a ruler or a king. At the time, they couldn't perceive how everyone would have to answer to him, how he would hold the fates of nations in his hands. They couldn't see how he would not only receive all authority, but how he would use that authority for good. They could not see that he would be responsible for saving lives on a massive scale. And can you blame him? If I took you out and pointed to someone who was living on the street, struggling, and I pointed to them and I said, they're going to rule this place one day, you would be incredulous. You'd be beyond belief. And remember, when Jesus came, that is the way he appeared to people. He didn't come in the refinery. He didn't come tooting his own horn. He didn't come taking big positions and great titles, rolling out his resume of all that he was. No. He was in obscurity. He became, Philippians 2 says, he took the form of a servant. Truly. And the people who had positions of authority and power of the day, you can't blame them. We would do the very thing that they did. And as a result, they rejected God's dream and they rejected the dreamer. They resented the idea that they should have to bow down to Jesus. And a bitterness festered in their hearts when he told them that he was equal with the Father. When he claimed that role of Mashiach, the Messiah, the anointed one of God, they were incredulous. And even though they saw the signs and the miracles, you just got to appreciate when they looked upon his person, it was really difficult to believe that he was God's appointed one. We should never think with self-righteousness toward the original audience that could not trust Jesus' word. We're invited to identify with them in our unbelief. Okay? But the catch, Romans tells us, Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, read it sometime. The catch is that Romans tells us that mankind suppresses the truth and exchange the truth of God for a lie. And what we do is we know that Jesus is the Lord, but we suppress the truth, thinking that somehow we won't have to deal with that truth. And as we reject that dream, as we reject that vision, we reject God himself. No matter how much we claim to believe in God, no matter how much we claim to be spiritual, we cannot reject God's appointed one without rejecting God himself. But God's word to us this morning is that the only hope for our rescue comes in submission to Jesus, God's appointed ruler. There is no hope of salvation apart from submission to his supremacy. Because of sin and the curse of Genesis 3, we all find ourselves in a situation that we cannot survive without his rule. But the beauty of the gospel is this: because Jesus has ascended, he is able to raise us up. And yes, in a real sense, when Jesus was raised up, we were raised up with him. The greatest thing that has ever happened to us was his rise to the throne. And without Jesus' ascension, the promises and the plans of God would have come to nothing. But the good news, the apostle tells us, is that all the promises of God and the plans of God are yes and amen in Jesus. He is a king who is full of grace. Because here's the deal. Joseph exposed the evil deeds of his brothers to his father. But Jesus brings his righteous deeds before the Father on our behalf in order to cover our evil deeds before the Father. Father Jacob only had room in his heart for one favored son. But aren't you glad that God the Father has enough room in his heart to favor all his sons and daughters? Father Jacob clothed Joseph in the robes of royalty to the dismay of his brothers. But through the rule and reign of Jesus Christ, God the Father clothes all his children in divine righteousness and calls his entire community a royal priesthood. In Philippians 2, Paul tells us of the certainty of God's dream, that one day every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is. Say it like you mean it. Jesus Christ is.
Lord.
That's right. That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is for his glory and our gladness that we begin to embrace this dream, this vision, this revelation right now. He will rule out there, and he shall reign forever and ever. He will reign out there. But my question for you this morning is, does he reign in your heart? Does he reign in here with you? If you want to understand the Christian faith, think of it as living under the lordship of Christ in every area of life and in every season of life. That is what the Christian journey is. It is living under the lordship of Christ in every area of life and in every season of life. But what's that look like? Let's break this down with some application. One thing I would encourage you to do is think about your various callings in life. Think about the things that are on your plate. Think about who you are. Think about the gifts that God has given you. And think about the callings that God has given you. Break them up into their constituent parts. And now, think about what it might look like to get 1% improvement on submitting all of those callings to the Lordship of Christ every day. It's what change theorists call the aggregation of marginal gains. We tend to try and go for big change in one fell swoop. And it doesn't really last. And very rare that it lasts. Proof? New Year's resolutions. Not that there's anything wrong with them, but oftentimes it's an attempt to make a huge change and impact. I'm starting to grow suspicious of the word impact. Because impact means great change in a short amount of time. But oftentimes, it just takes more extended periods in order to see the changes happen that we want to see happen. And so the aggregation of marginal gains, think about every aspect of your calling and aim for 1% gain in submission to the Lordship of Christ in those respective areas. And over time, that will become dramatic change. Tiny changes yield big results when they compound. It's like the compounding interest of transformation. 1,000 small decisions to submit. But the way that I want to encourage you to do this is not with outcomes-based change. I want you to shoot for identity-based change. Now, what I mean by this distinction, I want you to imagine two smokers trying to quit smoking. And when offered a cigarette, one person says, "No thanks, I'm trying to quit." You see, this person believes that he is a smoker who is trying something else. The other person's response is, "No thanks, I'm not a smoker." This person has changed identity from a smoker to a non-smoker. And that is what will actually set them up for real change. Behind every system of actions is a system of beliefs. And behavior that is not congruent with your sense of identity will not last. So think about it. If you do not change your identity and you try to tack on some Christian behaviors, it won't last. It won't last. You may want to be generous, but if you identify as someone who consumes more than he gives, then you will struggle to meaningfully become generous. You may have a new goal, but you don't have a change of who you are. True behavior change requires identity change. Your current behaviors flow from your deepest identities. Behavior problems equal identity problems. So here's the shift. I am a Christian. I am the beloved of God, and I am under his lordship. And in this way, bring your mind under the lordship of Christ by taking every thought captive to obey Christ and to understand his word. Again, referring to our sermon last week, wrestling with his word, so that you may be brought under submission through the magnificent defeat. Bring your marriage under the lordship of Christ by building gospel dynamics like forgiveness, patience, service, and vulnerability in the relationship. Bring your parenting under the lordship of Christ by consistently investing in your children's holistic flourishing. Read scripture with them. Pray with and for them. Let's just stop right there. If you are consistent in that, notice I didn't say heroic. If you are consistent in that, you are doing more important work than you can imagine. It's not a big thing to carve out 10 minutes a day in order to see your kids grow up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, to enjoy the fullness and the joy and the hope that exists in the gospel. That's one of the most powerful things we can do. Listen to them and how they're experiencing life and expressing their feelings. Tell them in so many ways that they matter deeply to you. and you are there for them, that you are for them. And in that way, you will be a token. See, if you talk all this God talk, but they don't experience the life of Christ in you, they will conclude that all your God talk is a sham, or that it functionally makes no difference. So when they go off, why would they want to do that? They know plenty of people who are not Christians who are decent people. But when they see the virtues of repentance, gospel humility, joy, grace, kindness from you, it leaves its beautiful marks on their lives. And it's just a small thing. Turn their attention to the sufficiency of Christ and be the kind of disciple that you want to see them become. I don't know how your defense mechanisms may come up when it comes time to change, where you might be like, I'm just this kind of person. Or you conclude, this is just who I am, or this is not who I am. I want you to rethink the transforming power of the gospel and what it actually means to identify as a Christian. You know, one of the most frustrating things to me is that I feel like I have to qualify Christian now. Because I'm a Christian, but not like self-righteous and like fighting for political control and power and not this and that and the other thing. It's like all these different brands of Christian. That would have been nonsensical to first century believers. There's only one kind of believer, and there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all, through all, and in all. There was a singularity in it, in a unity to what that meant, and a cross-cultural dynamism as well. We need to reclaim the simplicity of that and just stand on our flat feet and say, this is what it means to be a Christian and to identify in this way. Bring your economic life under the lordship of Christ through your generosity, your hospitality, and your resistance to the consumer spirit. Bring your work under the lordship of Christ, doing whatever you do as for Him, not just for a paycheck. Bring your tongue under the lordship of Christ. Bless and don't curse. Don't curse people. This ain't what we call cussing. When the scriptures say bless and don't curse, it's when you say, it's basically saying damn them. Right? That's what the Bible means, to curse somebody. But we're called to bless and not curse them. Build up, don't tear down. Put fires out. Don't start them, as James says. The tongue is always creating these blazing fires. There are many people who like to think themselves mature Christians, who have theological degrees and all kinds of stuff, and they have zero, they have not brought their tongue under the lordship of Christ. It's just sad, and it is what it is. But on the flip side of that, attend to your ministry of encouragement. God has given you the gift of language, the ability to speak life over people and into people. Have you ever had someone notice just in the nick of time, just before you gave up, just before your despair swallowed you whole, and they spoke a word into your life and it shifted your perspective? It gave you encouragement. It gave you assurance. It changed something on the inside of you, and it was through the power of words. Think about your ministry of encouragement to people. Your words of encouragement should far outweigh your words of criticism. I know this is a crazy thing to say here in DC, because many of you are paid to be critics. That is your job, is to provide criticism all day, every day. What I want to tell you is you need to leave like 95% of that outside of this community. Don't bring that critical spirit in here, always looking to undermine, light people on fire, cut them, slice them, complain about them, especially not to them, but to somebody else in the community. That is a dysfunction called triangulation. It's when you introduce a third party in to talk about this person when you should just go straight to this person, Matthew 18 style, right? This is what we are invited to do by bringing our tongue under the lordship of Christ. Don't neglect your ministry of encouragement, and attend to your words as an indicator of your spiritual maturity. Why? Jesus gives us every reason to think in this way because he said, we will give account for every careless word. I find that to be one of the most sobering passages in the scriptures. Let's bring our tongues under the lordship of Christ. Bring the whole you. What I'm saying is bring the whole you under the whole Lord Jesus. Embracing your Christian identity leads to new behaviors, and these new behaviors, when consistently practiced, reinforce that Christian identity. You've heard of my mind went, will it? You've heard of a vicious cycle, right? This is the virtuous cycle, upward. Is embracing these practices, practice bringing all these different areas of life. Maybe you just identify one easy, low-hanging fruit opportunity to bring the particular areas and callings of your life under the lordship of Christ. Maybe in order to bring your economic life under the lordship of Christ, you identify one practice. Maybe I'm going to start giving something. If you don't give anything, maybe you start giving something. Again, start with $50, $25, whatever it is. Practice and then seek to grow in it. All right? That's a practice. Maybe you say, you know what? I want to better practice bringing my life under the lordship of Christ by practicing hospitality. And so we're going to figure out our schedules and we're going to start doing at least one meal a month with a neighbor. Just one, or maybe once a quarter, whatever you can do, low-hanging fruit. Again, start simple and build from there, okay? We want to bring the whole self under the whole Christ. And what does that mean? It means we're not talking about the piecemeal Jesus of our culture, the permissive, nice Jesus who's gracious, who welcomes the marginalized and the social outcasts, who's tender-hearted and compassionate toward the weak. Yes, he is all that, but that's where the picture stops. Here's the thing, though. The scriptures teach us that Jesus is not just the Lamb of God. He's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's the Lord of glory. He is God Almighty. He is the Holy One of Israel. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who will come to judge the living and the dead as we rehearse in the creed every Sunday. We must attend to the gap in our lives, the gap between the life we live before God and the life that he deserves from us. God's dream has already started to come true in the first coming of Jesus Christ, but in his second coming, the dream will be fully realized. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all mankind together shall see it. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Amen. Let's pray.